1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let's read the text. Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica as he's led by the Spirit of God. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Tonight I want to talk to you about the Lord's coming. Now, I mentioned earlier before the prayer that there's going to be what we call the second coming. The second coming is when the Lord Jesus literally comes back to the earth. That's going to be the battle of Armageddon. All of this is found over in Revelation chapter 19. But the church, our greatest hope, and I believe it's a sure hope because the scriptures teach that, especially as we move through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it teaches about the rapture of the church. Now, this is what it's going to look like, and then we'll get back to our text. The rapture of the church is going to take place when the Lord Jesus comes, and he is going to literally, physically take the church of Christ off the face of the earth. Now you say, well, why would he do that? Well, it's very simple. The church has already been judged. Where was that? 2,000 years ago at the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took our judgment upon himself, so the church of Christ has already been judged. Now, who are part of the church of Christ? Those who have become followers of Christ, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We use the word, they have accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. So those are the followers of Christ. They've been immersed, baptized in the Holy Spirit. God has sealed them until the day of redemption. This is all part of the work of the Holy Spirit. So that leads up, and so when the rapture of the church takes place, the church is going to be airlifted off the face of the earth. Now, what's going to happen next? Well, then you're going to have the 7 years of tribulation. That's part of Daniel 9:27. The Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to make a covenant with the state of Israel. For the first 3.5 years, he's going to allow them to go in, rebuild the temple, reestablish all of the offerings and the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, all of that. But then at the midpoint, and this is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, at the mid-tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go in, and he's going to go into the temple. He's going into the Holy of Holies. He's going to sit down on the mercy seat, and he's going to proclaim to all the world that he is God. And when he does that, this is part of Matthew 24 as well. When he does that, the Bible says the last 3.5 years is going to be the Great Tribulation. You could literally start in Revelation chapter 6 and go all the way through Revelation 19. That's what the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to look like. It is going to be a horrific time. There's going to be signs and bowls and wonders, and the moon's going to turn to blood, and you can have all these horrendous things happening on the face of the earth. But don't forget, as followers of Christ, we are going to be raptured off the face of the earth because we have already been through judgment. That 7 years tribulation is going to be a time of judgment on the earth. It's going to be God's last judgment on the nation of Israel and on an unbelieving world. I've said this before, and it strikes terror in my heart when I think about it. You think it's bad right now with all the things that are going on with this pandemic and the coronavirus and the unknowns and everybody's angry and scared and fearful? You wait till you see a world without God. The world says at large it doesn't believe in God, it doesn't need God, it doesn't want God. So for 7 years, there's going to be the tribulation time. It's going to be a world without God. And ladies and gentlemen, it is going to be a horrible, horrible time. It's going to be like back in the days of Judges. Everyone's going to do what they think is right in their own eyes. Lawlessness is going to abound. Cruelty like you've never seen. It's going to be a world without God. And because the church is going to be gone, there'll be no presence of God's Spirit on the face of the earth. And it's going to be a terrible, terrible time. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tonight, as we come, Paul is preparing them for the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. But also embedded in this is the rapture of the church. And so Paul has a purpose in mind as he's writing this to the Thessalonians. And the purpose is the simple fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, you say, well, that's good news. But now here's the other side of that coin. Not only is he coming again, you must be ready for his sudden appearing. The Bible says when Jesus comes, he's coming like a thief in the night. Thieves do not call up and make an appointment. Jesus says when he comes, he's coming as a thief in the night. He's going to come at a time that you think not, a time that you do not expect him to, but he's going to come. So my question to you tonight is, are you ready for his sudden appearing? You say, well, David, I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Well, Paul also said to examine yourselves and make sure that you're in the faith. You say, well, you're trying to make me nervous. No, I just want you to be absolutely sure. The Bible tells us, for example, in 1 John 5:16, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you can know that you have everlasting life and that you can believe on the name of the Son of God. We have a sure hope when it comes to salvation because we have a know-so salvation. We have a personal relationship with Christ, and he's done that amazing, mystical work in us. He has changed us. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's given us joy. He's given us peace. But you know what? There's a lot of people that don't have that. Even some people in the church, they have what we want to call a hope-so salvation. Well, I hope I did this right. I hope I've made this right decision. I hope I'm being as good as I possibly can. It's not about hope, it's about knowing. So Paul comes, and it's not only the purpose is that Jesus is coming again, but you must be ready for his sudden appearing. The first point I want to share with you tonight is simply this, that Paul comes and he reminds us of our potential as Christians. He's reminding the Thessalonians, for example, what has been committed to them. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please. Paul says, you have seen it modeled before you. We have given you everything you need so that you'll understand what God not only expects, but watch this, what God inspects. Watch verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to understand now, Paul is not saying, and there's another place in the scriptures that he talks about, you know, look at me as an example. But here's what I want you to see in these two verses. Paul says, I urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. He's urging them. He's exhorting them. And the word exhort, it's being really excited and being forceful. He's trying to help them understand how significant and how important this is. But he says, in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Now remember, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. We're studying that in Galatians. It's also in Thessalonians. But you and I, as followers of Christ, we have the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit, living inside of us. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a power source that is more than this world has ever seen. Paul talks about it over, or Luke does in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, that God wants to give us dynamite, that dunamis power, so that we can be witnesses for Christ. That dunamis power, it's the word we get dynamite from. It's explosive power. Do you understand that you have that kind of power in you through the person of the Holy Spirit? And God literally, as we deny self, as we die to self, and we allow the Spirit of God to fill and control us, then ladies and gentlemen, we've got that kind of explosive power in us. You say, well, what does it look like? It's courage in witnessing. It's faith in believing. It's comfort when hard times come. It shows up in many different ways, but it's an incredible power that's not of this earth, but it's only from God. So, in the day that we're living in, especially with the coronavirus, and you know, it's amazing, as we preach expositorially through God's word, for such a time as this, God has us right here in this place, and we should not be surprised that we find ourselves in this study. It's amazing that God always has an answer for whatever's going on, not only in our lives, but what's going on in the world. And tonight, I believe this is part of the answer. God always has a word, and he has a way of keeping us in the spiritual loop. He has a way of doing that. We're not surprised. You think our God's surprised by what's going on around the world? You think our Heavenly Father is shocked by all of a sudden this pandemic just shows up? He's not surprised in the least little bit. But many are talking about the coronavirus and how it is causing them to pause and think about life and death, asking the questions like this. Could this be the beginning of the end? Is this the day of the Lord? And of course, when you hear that word day of the Lord, we as believers, we understand it as judgment. There's a new post that was released just last week. I mentioned it this morning. Joel C. Rosenberg's blog, it was his out of March 31st, which was last week. Here's some statistics that came out of this poll. And by the way, this poll was taken by McLaughlin and Associates. They're very respected pollsters. 44% of Americans said in this poll that the virus is a wake-up call to return to God. 44%. Nearly one-third believe that we're living in what the Bible calls the last days. The results from this poll indicate that millions see the pandemic as a wake-up call to return to faith. Nearly one in three Americans believe that we're living in the last days. Now, let me give you some other. Here's some other things that came out of this poll. 25% self-identified themselves as secular Americans. 42% were Jewish Americans. And then it comes on down. It says 58% Republicans, 47% moderate Democrats, and all of that. But listen to the age groups that were polled. 28% of them were individuals from 18 to 29, 33% of ages 30 to 40. Then the other large number was 33% of people ages 56 to 65. They responded to these polls and to these questions. So even what we're living in today, and I tell you, it's a blessing to me. So really, listen, the fact that people are aware that something that they can't control, that's out of our hands, it's unpredictable, and we don't know how it's going to end, that people now are doing what? They're looking to God. They're looking for help. They're looking for a word. They're looking for something, you know, for encouragement. They're looking for, you know, Lord, how's this going to end? And you know, what's going on? But there's a deeper question that we're going to learn in our text tonight that I think that we need to ask, not only ourselves, but those around us as well. Are you ready to face death if this pandemic brings it your way? Now, that's a harsh question. But ladies and gentlemen, you understand that the Bible says that we're not even promised. We're just promised today. We're not promised a tomorrow. Life is so precious. It is so sensitive. And life can be gone in just in a matter of moments, matter of seconds. I mean, here you have a young man. It was a Broward County police officer. He's 39 years old, healthy, strong-looking young man. And 14 days ago, he came down with a virus, and now he's out into eternity. 14 days, 39 years old. I mean, that's unheard of. And, you know, we say, well, it doesn't seem fair, and he's got family, kids. I know that, but here's the question tonight, okay? I'm sorry for that young man, but I pray that he was ready for eternity. But my question tonight for you is, are you ready for eternity? So, well, David, you're talking to the church. Right, I'm talking to the church. And there might be lost church members listening tonight, and there's going to be saved church members. But you know what? We all have people around us who are unbelievers. We all have people around us who need to hear the gospel one more time. Why? Ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about life and death. We're talking about eternity. Eternity is a long time to miss Christ, to miss him. So let's go back and let's look at our text tonight. Verses 1 and 2, we find our mighty potential, our mighty potential. Now again, remember this morning we were talking about the triumphal entry of Christ. How about look at this chapter as the next triumphal entry of Christ? The first triumphal entry, John 12, we read this morning, he came into Jerusalem. And oh, there was palm fronds and people were shouting, Hosanna, the King of Israel has come. And then we know how that week ended in the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first time the Bible says he came as a lamb. The second time he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's going to be a whole different time when he comes the second time. So in this coming of Christ, he's coming back as Savior and Lord. But here's our potential. And the word potential means this is what literally he has put in us, and it's a mighty potential. What was committed to the saints? Go back to verse 1 with me. He says, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. He's talking about spiritual growth. He says, and that just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. See, here was a challenge that they received. Paul says, you've seen the evidence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our lives. You've watched our conduct. You've watched how our behavior. You watched how we treat people. You understand how that we're submissive to God and sacrificial and serving. Paul says, that's the challenge that you received. But you can't receive something unless you believe it. That's why he uses the word, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't take my word for it. Take the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen the difference that he's made in my life, in the life of Silas, in the life of Barnabas, if they knew him, and also young Timothy. You've seen the difference. So believe. Believe what we're telling you, because we're the fruit of that, of our belief. But you have to understand that what you receive, until you believe it, it's not yours. That's what he's trying to tell them there. Look at the challenge. He comes back and he repeats it again, the second part of verse 1. He says, just as you received from us how you ought to walk. Then notice the second thing, and please God. How you ought to, he's talking about behavior. He's talking about their conduct. Now, understand the Apostle Paul, he never says, this is how you need to perform. This is what people need to observe in you, like you're some kind of a theatrical. No, he's telling this is what your life should be consistently. He says again, he says, how you ought to walk and to please God. You know, it's amazing, folks. I've been a pastor over 40 years, and I've learned this. You know what? I can put on, and I can be anything I need to be for an hour. I mean, I can pretend, I can say what I'm supposed to say. I mean, I can jump through all the hoops, and I can be pleasing. I can be the nicest guy, and about the 60-second minute when I walk out that door, I can be mean as a snake. That's not Christianity. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about this. You have a changed nature. You are consistent. You are persistent. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but you know what? You are a different person. That's what he's telling the Thessalonians, that what's expected of them, what you ought to do and how you ought to walk and to please God. When he closes that sentence out, when he says, please God, you know what he's saying? Almighty God is watching you, and you're not going to play games with God. God sees right through you. Over in John's gospel, I think it's John chapter 2, around verse 25, Jesus said that there's some men that he never committed himself unto because he knew what was in man. You know why Jesus couldn't do a lot of miracles in his own hometown of Nazareth? Because they didn't believe in him. And he's not going to entrust them with the riches of God, because literally, it's like giving, putting lipstick on a swine, on a pig. He said, they don't understand it. They don't get it. They don't want it. They reject it. Even a miracle. God says, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? And part of your being ready is the fact that, listen, this is how you ought to walk, and this is how you ought to live your life pleasing to God. Secondly, not only what was committed to the saints, but what was commanded of the saints. Look in verse 2. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that he always uses that filter. We have given these things, and they've come from and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Paul's saying? I'm not making this up. This is not my gospel. It's God's gospel. This is God's plan of redemption. This is what God is doing in every person's life. He hasn't picked out, okay, I'm going to bless these, and I'm not going to bless. No, God wants to give the same gospel, the same redemption to every person. He says, for you know what commandments. Paul says, we gave them to you verbatim. And not only that, but you saw the impact that it had in our lives as we shared it to you. And then he says this. He says, and we gave you these commandments through the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in the second coming is mentioned in chapters 1, 2, and 3. What will be waiting for you at his return? If you have been given the truth, you've been given everything that you need to live a faithful, committed Christian life. When Jesus comes, unexpectedly, now we can see signs, and he says we're to watch and pray. But remember, he's coming as a thief in the night, and I believe that has to do with the rapture of the church. What will be waiting for you at his return? Will it be a rebuke, or will it be a reward? 2 Corinthians, the Bible says in chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, watch this. After the rapture of the church is going to heaven. There's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Then there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, there's going to be some things that the church is going to be going through. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be an incredible moment. That's after the wedding ceremony when Jesus, the groom, marries us, the bride. But then it says, for we must all appear, each one of us as individuals, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I know what that makes. I says, David, you have got to start paying closer attention, son, to things that you say, the things that you think about, the things that you do. Why? Because I am going to have to answer for everything. You say, well, why is God being so picky? Let me help you with that. The reason why God has the right to be picky, using that word, is what he has invested in us. Are we using the full mighty potential that he has literally put in us, in his nature, in the person of his spirit inside of us? Are we being lazy? Are we ignoring it? Are we not taking it serious? One day, we're going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, if there was ever a time for the church to wake up and get up and get prayed up and be ready to go up, it's now. It's now. Why? Because if you and I both agree with this, Jesus is coming again. It could be in the middle of this pandemic. It could be at the end of it. I'm not sure. And to be honest with you, I'm on automatic hookup, because as soon as that trumpet sounds, I'm gone as a child of God. But until that time comes, I want to be found faithful. Let me do this. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Listen to verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen to verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. When I see my Lord Jesus and all that he has done for me and all that he has given to me and how he has blessed me and how he has protected me and how he has bailed me out of all the messes and things I get into, how it would be a shame, how it would be a personal shame for me to take all of that for granted and not be prepared when I see him face to face. Why wouldn't I want to live a holy life, in a close life, and clean life? Why wouldn't I want to do that? Why wouldn't I? Because the love that he has given me, and the love that not only he has poured out on me, but the love that I can reciprocate back to him, why wouldn't I want to do that? Why wouldn't I want to honor him with my life? You know, folks, we don't have time to be petty and get into all this stuff, and then, like we were talking about this morning, letting my flesh run my life. No. I want to be just as ready. I want to be as close to Jesus as I can, so that when I see him face to face, it's just going to be a blink and I'm going to see him. He's going to be standing right there. And when I see him, I want to be just like him. Now, I'm not perfect yet. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I want to be fighting the good fight. I want to stay on course. I want to keep the faith, so that when I see my Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have to be ashamed. Now, he won't be ashamed of me. He'll be glad to see me. He'll be glad to welcome me into heaven, because that's what the Word of God says. But just think for a moment, all that he's given me, and what if I wasted any of that? What if I just pushed it aside? What if I got spiritually lazy and I do not want to do that. I do not want to do that. So, our mighty potential, what's been committed to us and what has been commanded to us. These commands, by the way, that he's talking about in verse 2, these are not options. These are all obligations. God has given us these aids so that we can live holy lives. Holy lives. Now, he's going to get into sanctification, and that's in our next point. We have our moral purity, which is at stake, and it's all for God's glory. And we're going to see as we move down through these verses, if we disobey him and we push aside sanctification and we're not abstaining from sexual immorality, I'm talking to Christians now, and refusing to use our bodies, our vessels, for sanctification or honor, then what happened is that we are sinning against the Lord, who is the avenger, and we are grieving, in verse 8, the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be our next point. Our moral purity is at stake for his glory. Our moral purity. Now, you say, well, David, I'm a follower of Christ, and I've been saved. Right. Well, why are you addressing this thing in moral purity? Because not only was it a problem in the church at Thessalonica, it was a problem with the church in Corinthians. Ladies and gentlemen, that was back in the first century. It's even an issue in the church today, moral impurity. You say, what, you mean people are out, you know, committing the sin of fornication and all that? Yeah, and how about what's going on with pornography? How about what's going on and all this stuff on the internet? And I'm talking to men and women. It's not just the men. You know, when you think of pornography, you think, oh, it's men. No, it's men and women. What about pedophilia? What about all these sexual sins that are going on? Sandy and I were talking about this the other night. It's amazing now that when you have a conversation with someone, that the first thing they want to explain to you, especially when you listen to the news, they want to tell you what their sexual preference is. whether I'm transgender, I'm homosexual, I'm a lesbian. I want to say, well, what does that have to do with just life? What does that have to do with anything? I know it's sinful according to the Word of God, but everything is about sexual preference. Everything. That's why Paul comes and he's addressing this to the church. Look what he says. Immorality is a sin against God the Father. Now watch verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The word sanctification means to be separated from the world, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is the first century, and Paul is writing this to the church. You say, well, man, what's going on at Thessalonica? Do you understand that when Paul got there, they had all these pagan temples around? And even like in our day, the pagan temples back, you've got, you know, the temple of Diana in Ephesus, you've got all these. Everything was centered around sexual orgies. Everything had a sexual intonation to it. All of that. And look what it says here. For this is the will of God, church, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Here's the need for sanctification. You say, well, you don't know how hard it is. Listen, sanctification is positional. You and I are born again in holiness. We were once sinners, but now because of Jesus Christ, and this is part of his work on the cross, he has made us righteous. We are put into a standing of righteousness before Almighty God. And he gives us the strength and the power through the person of the Holy Spirit so that we can say no to sexual license. We can say no to all of that, and we can say yes to God. We are sanctified. We are separated from the ways of the world unto God. You say, well, I don't know if I can do that. No, let me help you with that. It's not that you don't know if you can do it. It's the fact that you don't want to do it. See, you're letting your flesh rule and reign in your life. I had a lady years ago, and I've said this before in church, you know this. A lady says, well, you know what? When somebody says that certain thing, that just makes me so mad. And I looked at her, and I said, now, ma'am, nobody can make you mad. You have to choose to get mad. She says, no, they made me mad. And I said, no, you have to choose to get mad. And she's looking at me, and she was so angry at me, she couldn't connect. Listen, as a child of God, you've got the power and the presence of the Spirit of God inside of you. You can say no to anything this world offers you. You can do that. In Jesus' name, you can do that if you want to. You say, well, what about? Don't do the whatabouts. According to the Word of God. Listen to what it says. For this is the will of God. And listen, God would never ask you to do anything according to his will if he did not give you the power to do it, the power to obey. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Sanctification needs to be practical because it's positional. God has put you in this place. He has hooked you up to the power source, the Holy Spirit. So now what do you need to do? You need to work it out. You need to lift those spiritual muscles. You need to practice saying no to sin and flesh, sexual immorality, and saying yes unto Almighty God. Look in verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not only is there a need for sanctification, there's a need for self-control. It's like everything is, that because of the sexual implication, it's like everything is just out of control. And ladies and gentlemen, when that sneaks in the back door of the church, listen, there's no excuse whatsoever for a child of God to be involved in these things. Why? Because it's against the will of God. And listen to me, when you get involved in sexual immorality, do you understand that you are sinning against God and that you're going against his will? Do you understand that? You say, well, but I can't help it. That's not an excuse. You can help it. Why? Because of all that he has invested, all that he has put in you. Let me give you an example. And let me tell you the consequences of it. David and Bathsheba. David's sin with Bathsheba exposed David to the displeasure of God. You say, what does that mean? God was angry with him. God had given David a beautiful family, and yet one night David's out walking around on his balcony and he sees Bathsheba and she's taking a bath outside, and you say it was a setup, it doesn't matter. David said, get her for me, just like Samson did. And before you know it, David's in a mess. Listen to this. It led to murder. He had her husband put to death, put him up on the front line of a battle knowing that he was going to die. His name was Uriah. Murder and then adultery broke out, and watch this, it broke out again and again in David's immediate family circle. Many of the Psalms reveal the mental, the moral, the spiritual toll that David's sin extracted from his life. Look over in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. This is what the Bible says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Go back up to verse 12. You and I have received, not the spirit of the world. That's that old fleshly nature. But in salvation, we have received the Spirit of God who is from God. Why? So that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. In the person of the Holy Spirit, God literally has immersed us. He has baptized us in his nature so that not only do I understand and know the will of God, I can do the will of God. God will never ask you to do anything according to his will that he will not give you the power and the strength to do it. That's why there's so much conviction in a carnal Christian. The Holy Spirit is trying to stir you up, saying what you're doing is wrong. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're shaming the Son of God. You're disobeying Almighty God himself. And so we got all this conflict going on. You say, well, I'm just absolutely miserable. Well, that's the Spirit of God. That's his job. John 16:8. For when he's come, the Spirit of God, he's to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That's his job. The Holy Spirit inside of us. Anything that I think, see, say, or do, or intend to do, the Holy Spirit, if it's unholy, he's going to come against me and say, David, no. And then I will ask the silly question, why? Because this is the will of God, your sanctification. No, this is what God wants you to be doing. You're going to be out of fellowship with God. David, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've got all of these warnings, and all of it is inside of us. So we have the need for self-control. Go back, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 4. Not only is it the way to go, he gives us the will to go. Look back in verse 4 with me again. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. Know how. The Spirit of God will teach you what it looks like when we sanctify ourselves, when we separate ourselves from things of the world unto God. And listen, not only our own vessels, talking about our bodies, in sanctification, which is separation, but also in honor. Have you ever thought about this? Let me use this analogy. Every time that I refuse to flirt with some temptation that comes against my flesh, every time I say, no, absolutely not, you know what I've just done? I've just honored God. I've just honored him. I've just shown great respect for him. He is more important to me than me having that sin or whatever it was satisfied. I've honored him. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to get back to the fact of that we need to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. It's this me generation thing. It's not about us. It's about honoring God, honoring him. Look in verse 5. Here's the need for separation. He says, let me go back and read verse 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The world has its own standard. It's a lustful passion. They have their own standard, and it's set by unbelievers. And I promise you that whatever kind of standard the world comes, it is not going to have anything to resemble, have anything to do that's going to honor God. It's going to always be something that's going to be literally thrown in God's face, something that's going to dishonor God. Our bodies were given to us as instruments of self-gratification, so says the world. Advertisements scream for our attention. Logarithms track us on our phones. But this is not for the children of God. Listen to Romans, and you know these verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the Bible says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm going to tell you where the problem is today in the church. It comes down. All right, the first verse, he said, well, that's worship. Okay, I present my body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. But watch verse 2. But do not be conformed to this world, watch, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, why is that so important? Why is it that we saturate our minds and our hearts with the Word of God? So that we may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A lot of Christians, followers of Christ, they're immature in their faith. They do not know what the will of God is for their lives. And so someone like an old timer like me, we come along and say, you know, you need to be careful about this. You know, maybe living together with someone or maybe having, you know, maybe getting involved in some things. You know, you need to be careful because God says, well, he's never convicted me about that. God never said anything to me about that. That's a poor argument. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, just read it out of 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit is revealing to you what is right and what is wrong in your heart. And the Word of God comes along and backs it up, saying, this is what God says. This is what God says. So listen, a carnal Christian is already living in a rebellious place anyway. Don't add to it. This is what God says. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know, that you can prove to yourself what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Listen, we are all, it's called a tripartite being. That means we're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Each of us live in a body. We can see, hear, smell, taste, and feel. Each of us has a soul. We can think, feel, and make decisions. We're aware of ourselves as individuals. We also have a conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong. We can be controlled by our senses, our intellects, our emotions, our wills, or our conscience. Or we can be controlled by a combination of these things. But now listen, God has created us to be much more than just intelligent animals. We were created with a spirit. That faculty enables us to know, love, and obey God. Animals are controlled by instinct. We are controlled by God. God puts his spirit in our spirit. We were created to be inhabited by God. That's what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. The human spirit was to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit and to cooperate completely with the Holy Spirit. The fall, back with Adam and Eve, changed all of that. When Adam sinned, the Holy Spirit vacated the human spirit, leaving man without divine direction and drive needed to live according to God's plan. God gave man the law. This is all in the Old Testament. He gave man law, and man has rebelled against that law. It's like, you know, you need to do this. Nobody's telling me what to do. And all of us, we have some of that in us. Man has no divine direction. That's why the Bible says in Romans that no man seeketh after God. Man is not driven toward God. Man wants to stay as far away from God as he can. So our empty and yearning spirits can never find rest apart from God. People seek to fill that internal void with religion, education, pleasure, sex, drugs, alcohol, ambition, power, human love, and affection. But when we are born again, the Holy Spirit once more takes up his abode within us. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that enables us to keep our bodies set apart, sanctified, separated unto God for his will and way to be accomplished for his glory. Look back in verse 6. Not only is sexual immorality a sin against God, look in verse 6, it's also a sin against the Son. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this nature. Now wait a minute, David, what's he talking about? Well, you got to go back down to verse 3. That when you get involved in sexual immorality, do you know that you're taking advantage of and you're defrauding your brother or your sister? Why is that? When it comes to sexual immorality, you've got something that I need. And I really don't care about you as a person, but I want so that you can give me satisfaction. So I'm going to do what? I'm going to take advantage and I'm going to defraud you. I'll tell you whatever it is you need to hear so that I can have my way with you. That's what he's talking about here. And when you do that, watch this. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also forewarned you and testified. Who's going to come against you? Sexual sin is always against your own body, and it's highly offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's the big deal there? Let me help you, child of God. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus has saved you from all of that, and you're going to flaunt it and throw it back in his face and continue to do it, and you think that he's going to be okay with that? As a child of God, he will discipline you. As a child of God, he will come with conviction through his word. He may use another person. They'll come in love and grace. But God, remember, when he chastises us, when he disciplines us, it's always done in a redemptive way. God's not trying to destroy you. He's trying to redeem you. He's trying to save you again so that you'll stop doing that. Stop doing that. Immorality is a sin against the Son of God. He's the sword. In Romans 13:4, avenger is the person who exacts a penalty from a person. Go back to Romans 11:22 just for a moment. Romans 11:22. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, therefore, listen to this now. See, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Two words, goodness and severity. On those who fail, severity, but towards you, goodness. Now, what's he talking about? In this chapter, he's talking about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And so when Israel rejected the Messiah, Jesus, back in the first century, what happened? Paul said, okay, I'm no longer going to the synagogues and to the Jews. He says, I washed my hands. I'm going to the Gentiles. God has grafted in the Gentiles. Okay, that's his goodness. The severity is he's rejected the Jews. But now watch, listen. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, the Jews, severity. But toward you, Gentiles, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. So, well, that sounds like work. No, it's not works. It simply goes like this. God has disciplined the Jewish nation because of their unbelief. And God says, as long as you continue to obey me and follow me and honor me, he says, I will bless you. He says, but if you act like the Jews and you start living a life of unbelief, God says, I can cut you off too. God says, I will discipline you. It will be severe towards you. Now, in the day that we're living in, we say, well, God's a God of love. God wouldn't do anything like that. Oh, why wouldn't he do that? There's a verse over in Hebrews that says this. It's in chapter 5. Let me find it because it's important. I want to make sure I get it right for you. Hebrews chapter 5 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. It says, let me find it, 5:7. Talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, the Lord Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You think that when he came to the earth and he became a man, he never had a bad day, he never was hungry, he was never upset, he was never fearful? I'm talking about the man, Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about the Son of God, I'm talking about the Son of Man. Jesus went through everything with prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him. God disciplines all of us for our disobedience. Now, did God have to discipline the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to be real careful here. No, he did not discipline the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6 says, and he has put upon him the iniquities of us all. Jesus was the suffering lamb. Jesus sacrificially went to the cross. And God placed upon him all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions, all of our trespasses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's why the cross was such a horrible, horrible thing. But Jesus did that for me and you. That's how much he loves us. Now watch this. He did that out of obedience to the Father. It was God's will for Jesus to come and suffer and die on the cross. Jesus did that out of love for the Father. Now let me ask you a question. What have you sacrificed lately for the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you stepped aside from? What have you surrendered your body to in the way of satisfying your flesh? And listen, I'm talking about flesh. It could be your mind. It could be anything. Any of that stuff. What have you said no to lately? He has given you the power to say no to it. He's given you everything you need to say no to it. But yet, let me ask you a question. What have you sacrificed? Well, you know, David, you know, I'm not in the ministry. We're all in the ministry. We're all ambassadors for Christ. But take all that, and we can get all emotional about it and subjective, but let me ask this question. If Jesus were to show up right now, would there be anything in your life that would cause you to be embarrassed? Would you be like Adam and Eve if the Lord Jesus Christ were to split that eastern sky and he were to come and show up in your living room? What would you be embarrassed about? What would you run away and hide for? What would it? Would you be glad to see him? Or would you be ashamed or embarrassed? That's what Paul's after here. He's trying to get Thessalonians to be ready because Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Back to Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Let's close with this. Look in verse 7 and 8. For God did not call us to uncleanness. He called us to holiness. He called you to that. And everything he calls us to, he gives us the strength and the power and the means to meet that call, to answer that call. Verse 8. Therefore, watch this. He who rejects this, rejects the holiness and takes up the uncleanness, does not reject man, but you reject God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. When we sin against God the Father, we sin against God the Son, and we sin against God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes it's amazing. People say, well, I've sinned against God, but God's in heaven. Like that's some big long distance. I sinned against the Son, and he's in heaven. Yeah, but you've also sinned against the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a child of God. As a child of God. The fall of man, and this is the gravity of it. The fall of man has affected all of society. The fall of man has affected us socially. Samson was called by God to live a separated life. He was to be a judge and to deliver and protect the people of Israel from the evil nations that surrounded them and owned them as slaves. But his rebellion and fleshly lust cost him and his nation much. Samson is a lesson to all of us what unbridled lust looks like unless it is under the control of the Spirit of God. Three times the Bible says in Judges 13 through 16, those three chapters, that the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. Then in chapter 16, verse 20, he was lying with his head in the lap of Delilah, and she began to afflict him after she cut his hair off because that was the promise that God had given him. And then she said, Samson, the Philistines are here. And it says he got up as times before. He'd been in this place many times before. And listen to these words. And he did not know that the Lord was no longer with him. He did not know. Folks, we can get to the place as a follower of Christ that we can become comfortable. We can get to that place where life just kind of, you know, it's just relaxing. And we can start getting a little bit sloppy in areas in our lives. And we can get so accustomed of not seeking after God like we used to. And we weren't, because our hearts aren't hot for God anymore. And you know what? And all of a sudden, one day, it's like we have to ask the question, you know, I haven't had an answer to prayer in a long time, and I haven't sensed the Lord's presence in a long time. And if you go back, if you could, and mark it down, you probably don't even remember when the Lord took his hand off of you. Now, it doesn't mean you're lost. You lost your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But you know what? There was a time that you walked face to face and hand in hand and heart to heart with God. And all of a sudden, you're not there anymore. And you've gotten so used to him not being there that you've learned to live without him. And that's a tragedy of tragedy. Not only have we offended Almighty God, his Son, who gave the sacrifice for us, but also we are grieving his Holy Spirit, who abides in us. We have quenched him. We have grieved him. We have hurt him. Tonight, as I close, I want to share with you a very, very serious, serious thing. This is going to be an invitation. It's two ways. Number one, I'm asking you as a child of God, if you're following Jesus from a guilty distance, it's time to come home. And I don't have to explain, because the Spirit of God is already working in your heart as you're listening, according to His Word. The Spirit of, if you're a child of God and you're saved, this Holy Spirit is already working in your heart, and He is begging you, He's drawing you, He's wooing you to come back home. No, David, what does that look like? There's going to be confession and repentance. You're going to be asking God, you're going to ask God to help you with your repentance, because you can't repent on your own. You have to have the power of the Holy Spirit in you to repent. You say, well, how do I unleash that repentance, that power, confession? You have to agree with God that what you've done is wrong. The word confess is simply that we agree with God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sin. Own them. It's yours. You did it. You said it. You thought it. Said, Lord, that is mine. I did that. And I'm looking at the consequences of it, and it's painful. God, will you forgive me? He will forgive you if you ask. And then He will give you the strength and the power through His Spirit to repent so that you don't go back there again. Child of God, come home. Come home. Second part is this. If you're listening tonight and you do not have a personal relationship with Christ, and I'm talking to people who may be church members, you need to come tonight and you need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. That's the most important decision you're ever going to make in this life. The Spirit of God, again, just like with the believer, the Spirit of God is drawing you. He's showing you what's missing in your life. He's reminding you, you do not have Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've got all these other things in your lives, and you've refused to repent, and you're rebelling, and you're using all of these other things for excuses. Say, well, you know, this happened, and that preacher, and this church member, and that, and this. And no, there's no more excuses. You need Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He will forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. He will wrap you up in His arms of love. He will put His Spirit inside of you. He will give you the strength to say no to sin and yes to God. And yes to God. And tonight, Jesus Christ can be your personal Lord and Savior. Now, we started out this message. Paul is getting the Thessalonians ready. What? For the coming of Christ. And the question is, are you ready for the coming of Christ? If He were to come tonight, would you be ready? Would you be ready? Say, well, no, I got a few more things I need to take care of. No man has promised a tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. It's the only day we have, the only moment we have. I point you to Christ. Bow your heart in a simple prayer. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. Forgive you of your sins. If you'll ask Him tonight, in faith, trusting Him, I promise you, according to the authority of God's Word, He will save you. And child of God, if you come tonight and you confess your sins and ask Him to give you the strength to repent, He will not only hear your confession, He will forgive you of your sins, and He will restore you. God is in the redeeming business. It's not God's will that any person die and go to a terrible place called hell. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. I point you both, believer and unbeliever, to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Let's pray. Father, I pray through the power of your word, through the person of your Spirit, these words would reach into the hearts of those who are listening and who will listen to this broadcast. God, this is too important. Eternity is a long time to live without Jesus Christ. The issue is heaven or hell. The issue is forgiveness versus unforgiveness. And Lord, it's theirs for the claiming if they'll come to Christ. And I pray they would do so tonight. Lord God, sanctify your word tonight in the hearts of the listeners. And I ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.